Okay, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. After 2 weeks off, we are back to work in 1 Corinthians. How many of you know what's coming right now, right? On that note, today, out of 1 Corinthians 11, we will deal with all you mothers who have the audacity to prophesy with your heads uncovered. How dare you? We will deal with you today. If you don't know what 1 Corinthians 11 is about, saddle up. Here's the deal. We are about to unpack what is hands down the most complex and really slippery to navigate and controversial passage in the entire book of 1 Corinthians, if not in the entire New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gets into issues of gender. And in Paul's day, that was an edgy, like volatile issue. And here we are today, and it's an edgy, tense, like hostility issue in the church, in the world today. And Paul steps right into that. Now, the way we work around here is we study through books of the Bible, passage by passage and line by line. And one of the reasons is because that forces us to wrestle with stuff we don't like. That forces us to wrestle with all of what God says in the scriptures, not bits and pieces, not to pick and choose, but to really wrestle with stuff that's difficult or hard or subversive or confusing or uncomfortable or what have you, or really kind of grates and cuts across culture. And there's a beauty to that. Now, the problem is we all come to the text with a bias. Would you agree? Like, we all have a bias, we all have baggage, we all want the text to mean one thing or the other. And here's all I ask for today. First off, I ask that you hear me out, right? No tomatoes, at least not yet, right? Don't storm out, hear me out all the way through. And next, I ask that you really try your best to strip away the agenda we all come to the text with and to learn. To really learn what God thinks, what God says here in Corinthians and all over the scriptures, and really get at what God says. If you're new here, we really place a high value on context. We work hard to get history, background, culture, languages, all of that. And work with me for the next hour or so to really get at what God says in the scriptures. Sound like a plan? Three of you are happy about today. Okay. For starters, let's read through the text. You're new, you're like, what's the... Well, let's read. 11, let's pick up where we left off in 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off, and if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, 11, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Good morning. If you are new to church, I hope you enjoy your one visit to Solid Rock today, right? I lost about half of you on verse 3. Man is the head of woman, right? And the other half of you I lost on verse 9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. The two of you that are left and like my talk so far are chauvinist pigs, and we will deal with you later, right? Now, hallelujah. Let's study the Bible. What is going on? Now, in order to understand what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 11, you need to get that Paul is telling a story. Paul is telling the story of creation from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and he's working out the implications of that story, creation, in first century Corinth, which means before we get to kind of how Paul fleshes that out in Corinth in the first century and what that means for us here today, first we need to go back and get at the story Paul is telling. Turn to Genesis in your Bibles. It's to the left. Always to the left. Genesis 1, and let's work through really fast Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to get at the story Paul is telling. Genesis 1, 26, let's pick up the story. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." The story opens. And God makes, God creates humans. You need to get that you as a human are made. You are not the product of random coincidence. You are made by the Creator with purpose, function, intentionality, teleology, all of that is made. God creates humans. And notice the text says, in the imago Dei, or in the image of God. What does that mean? Lots of things. Short version, that means you carry central aspects of what God is like in your DNA. You are not God, but in your humanity, you are like God, and you are called to show the world bits and pieces of what God is like. You are called to image God. You are called to mimic and reflect and mirror what bits and pieces of what God is like to the world. But notice how that happens. 27, poetry. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and what? Female, he created them. From Genesis 1 all the way to the end of the story, the scriptures teach the way we image God, the way we show the world what God is like, is by male and female. Now, the scriptures from here on teach two truths that we hold in tension. Men and women are equal, but different. Equal, we are both image bearers of God. We are both equal value, equal worth. Now, I know to you and me here today, that's like no-brainer, obvious. But keep in mind, we are reading a story that is thousands of years old. In the ancient Near East, thousands of years before Jesus, right? Women were subhuman in the culture. Women were property. Women were bought and sold. And here comes God and the story of the Bible and says, no, absolutely not. Men and women are equal. That was an unheard of, far left of center, crazy idea. People who think the Bible is sexist, with all due respect, don't know jack squat about ancient culture or the context of the Old or the New Testament. Seriously, with all due respect, the Bible is one of the most forward, crazy, thousands of years ahead of its time works in the history of humanity. And here God says men and women are equal, but different. Male and female, we are not androgynous, we are not asexual, we are not neutral, right? We are humans, but we are male and female. Now, I know that's really obvious, right? How many of your parents here today? Like, anybody have like boys and girls, right? Like, you get that, right? I only have boys, right? And all I get, my boy, 2 and 5 years old, and my house is all about, you know, Jedi Knights and karate and wrestling and, put simply, violence, right? Like, my boys have yet to get the teachings of Jesus on love your enemies. That's a work in progress. We love Jesus, we follow Jesus, but he likes guns in my house. We are working on that. But about 2 weeks ago, new neighbors moving in the neighborhood. Hey, welcome, really happy to have you here. Why don't you come over for brunch? Saturday morning, new neighbors come over. New neighbors walk in, 2-year-old little girl, right? Only like 2 or 3 weeks apart from my youngest son, Moses. And she walks in, holy cow, she's like normal, for starters. She's like mature. She walks in. She walks in, for starters, not like karate chops in, like my boys, right? She's quiet. She's not loud. She sits right down on the rug in the living room. Her mom opens up the bag of toys, and it's like toys, not weapons, like in my house, right? And she sits down, and she pulls out what every little 2-year-old, for the most part, has, her what? her doll, her baby, right? And she, you know, takes care. She's mommy, all of that. And at one point, she puts the doll down, I think like for the nap or whatever. And Jude, my five-year-old, runs over, kidnaps the doll, right? And starts running around. I'm like here, brunch, brand new neighbors, like 30 minutes into the friendship, right? And here's Jude like, ooh, ha, ooh. And he's like, Daddy, look, ninja doll, right? And he takes out the pacifier and goes, Daddy, poison pacifier of death. Hi, neighbors, we follow Jesus. Welcome, thanks for coming over, right? Now, I think you all get what is really obvious, men and women are equal but different. Now, I know that on one hand, it's really like, yeah. But on the other hand, that's a really subversive idea. Would you agree? Like, we live in a culture that works overtime to blend and blur the lines between male and female, that is pushing men more and more to act like women, to emasculate and domesticate you, and pushing women more and more to act like men. But that's really not the plot line of the Bible. You have humans made in the image of God, equal, total equal, value, worth, but different functions, different roles. And we don't really get what yet in the story. We kind of get the whisper when God calls humanity man. Notice that? Like, what's up with that? Why not call humanity woman? Why not call humanity person? Why not call humanity humanity? God calls humanity man, and that kind of points forward to chapter 2. Turn the page. In chapter 2, God like fleshes out. Here's the backstory to really gender roles in the beginning. Pick up in 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils breath of life. The man became a living being. Right? Notice God makes the man first. Paul picks up on that later. Skip down to 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God puts Adam in the garden here, move the creation in God-glorifying ways. Work is part of the beautiful Edenic garden. Here you are. But if you know the story, Adam has two problems. First off, he's alone. And he's made in the image of who? God. Now, is God alone? No. In fact, the first words out of God's mouth, let us make man in our image. Who is God talking to? God. All we know here in the story is that in a mysterious, enigmatic way, God exists in a web of relationships. Later on, we kind of figure out Father, Son, Spirit, all our God expressions. We get that later. All we get here is let us make man in our image. God exists. God is social. God exists in relationships. Adam is made in God's image. He's called to image what God is like. He cannot do that by himself. He's alone. That's a problem. And the next problem is the garden he's called to take care of is the size of a continent, right? Hey, Adam, take care of North America. Like, that's your job. Like, by myself, you have monkeys. Help, right? Let go. Like, seriously, that's a problem. Now, as a response to Adam's problems, he's alone and he needs help, God creates woman. 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. All the brothers said, amen. Thank you. Now you're well done. I will make a helper suitable for him. Remember that word. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. God parades all the living creatures, all the animals in front of Adam. Listen, to show Adam his need. Right, he sees the lion with the lioness. He sees this with that. After a while, he starts to put two and two together. I'm alone. He needs to get his need. Paul picks up on that later on in 1 Corinthians. Adam names the animals. That's a sign of authority in the ancient Near East. Hey, here are the animals. Adam, you have authority. You name the animals. And here's what God does. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God, 21, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, if you're new to the Bible, don't get hung up on the rib. Are we reading poetry? Are we reading narrative? You're missing the point. The point is, she is made from Adam's side.
She's not above Adam. She's not under Adam. She's not behind Adam. She's not in front of Adam. She's right from his side, meaning she's his equal. She's his mate. She's his partner. God calls her the helper, which is why the man said, 23, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." He writes poetry. He loves his new wife. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Paul picks up on that. Remember that. "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Here we are, in the beginning of the story, Genesis 2, everything is good, long before sin enters the picture and ruins everything. And you have man and woman, you have male and female, in the image of God, equal, all of that, but clearly in different functions or different roles. Adam in the story is clearly the leader. He's made first. He's the one who's out front. God calls Adam to take care of the garden. He names Eve, sign of authority. He's the one. God says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother." Not a woman shall leave, but a man. He's the one who's going to lead the marriage. He's clearly the leader. And she is clearly like his equal, clearly his partner right from his side. But she's clearly the helper. Now, if the words helper sounds derogatory to you, in English, it's really not in Hebrew. In fact, the exact same word is used for God all over the Psalms. David, over and over again, says, "The Lord is my," what? "Helper." And the idea is the one who is, and in that case, not equal. God is over David. But the helper is the one who comes alongside to help the man on his calling. And that's how God designs male and female to function. The man steps out and he leads and he loves, and the woman comes alongside as his partner and helps him and enables him to live out the mission of God. Now you need to get that all happens in chapter 2, long before chapter 3, if you know the story of the Bible. That is a part of the good, Edenic, original world. Gender roles are not a part of the fall at all. Gender is a good thing. You need to get that. God steps back and says, "It is good." Gender roles are a good thing. The problem is not gender or gender roles. The problem that we are all aware of today is not what happens in chapter 2 with gender roles, but what happens in chapter 3 where sin distorts gender. Look at chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, for you will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You all know that story. Notice that the serpent, which is a euphemism, tempts Eve, not Adam. But here's what you need to get. The temptation is not only, hey, take a bite of the one tree that's off limits in the entire continent of yeses and joy and pleasures. The temptation is not only take the bite out of the tree. The temptation is, listen, step into Adam's spot, step into Adam's role, usurp Adam's authority, and take over the lead function, which is why, notice what happens. 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Now, who sinned first? Depends. You could argue Eve, because she's the first one to take the bite, right? Disobey God. Or you could argue Adam, because he sits by, tame, passive, quiet, and does nothing. That is one of the great sins of men down through history, to sit by, passive, docile, tame, to not step up, not lead, not step into God's calling, and to do jack squat. That is one of the great sins of men. And notice, that is what the fall comes out of. You need to get that the fall, original sin, comes out of a role reversal, where Eve steps into the lead spot, Adam's job, and Adam follows and helps Eve, Eve's job, and things go south. Now, if you think that sounds sexist, keep reading. The story goes on. Then the man, ate and his wife, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to who? The man, or Adam, where are you? Notice, you need to get what happens here. God holds Adam responsible, not Eve, for the sin. Go read Romans 5. God puts the blame for the fall, what happens here in the story, on Adam's. All the biblical authors in the New Testament blame Adam, not Eve, for plunging all of humanity into sin. Why? Because he's the leader, and all that means is that he bears the primary responsibility to lead the equal partnership in a God-glorifying direction. And he fails at that. He sits by. He doesn't step up to the plate. He doesn't lead his wife. She, in turn, takes over, plunges into sin. He follows, and God holds Adam, not Eve, responsible. You need to get that from the beginning of the story. And it's a long story, but out of that come the curses. Skip down to look at one. Skip down to verse 16, the curse on the woman. To the woman, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to your children. All the mothers said, amen, right? I was on the phone with a buddy of mine who pastors another church in the city. He was pregnant with his first, and he said, did your wife like go natural? I'm like, heck no, buddy. Heck no. The curse is alive and well. Am I right, sisters? Right? No offense, you ladies who are tough. And honey, I love you. You are tough in other ways, right? But here, and notice, on a serious note, if you're new to the Bible, notice the curse is not childbearing, contrary to popular opinion. The curse is pain in childbearing, right? But notice what happens next. Your desire, God says, will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. God sees a gender war coming. He says, listen, here's what is about to happen. Your desire, Eve, and you are the archetype for all women down through history, will be to rule over your husband. Now in Hebrew, your desire will be for your husband. That word desire is a harsh, violent, angry word. The exact same Hebrew phrase shows up one chapter later in chapter 4, verse 7, where the text says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The exact same phrase in Hebrew. The idea is your desire, Eve, will be to take over your husband, fight for control, fight for authority, fight for that spot of leadership. But God says he will rule over you. That word rule is also a negative, angry, violent word. The idea here is male domination. He will dominate, he will control, he will hurt, he will wound, he will abuse you. All of that, to clarify, is not a good thing in the eyes of God. And that's how it goes. Look at men down through history. You really have two stereotypes. Most men go in one of two directions. Either men go the way of Adam in Genesis 3 and passive, sit by, quiet, do nothing, don't step up to the plate, work a part-time job, don't shoulder the responsibility, don't lead the family, don't lead the wife, don't lead the marriage. Or the other side, pendulum swings, men fight back, get angry, male domination, domestic violence, abuse, I'm in control, I'm the boss, I'm better than you, all of that. Feminists argue that men do horrible things to women. Is that true? Absolutely. If you don't believe that, pick up a history book. The human story is filled with thousands of years of stories about men who have oppressed women in sadistic, brutal, ungodly, un-Genesis 1 and 2-like ways. And God sees all of that coming in Genesis 3. Thousands of years ago, God sees what is about to come and hit the world. He sees the gender war coming. And that is the world we now live in. We now live in the wake of Genesis 1, 2, and Genesis 3. Made by God, created in God's image, male and female, all of that, and Genesis 3, where everything is out of whack, where you have hostility, you have anger, you have fights, you have all, and we all know the story, right? You have two sides. You have the feminists on one side, we are all well aware of in the day and age in which we live. And the caricature is men are evil, women are good, men made a mess of the world, women will fix all the world's problems. And that gets caricature, I know.
And that gets translated into the church and into theology as a view called the egalitarian view, which put simply says men and women are equal, period. And the exact same functions and roles in the family, in the church, as men. On the other side, you have chauvinism, which is the opposite idea. Men are good, women are evil, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, I'm a man, blah, blah, blah. That gets translated into the church and into theology as what is called the traditional view or the hierarchical view, kind of famous in Western Europe through the Middle Ages, which kind of views the kingdom of God like an org chart. Men are at the top, women are at the bottom. That means men are more important. Men and women are kind of equal, but really more like inferior to men, right? And what we think when we read the scriptures is that both sides are way off. Both sides are not the story of the Bible. Both sides are not the story of God. And in the middle, you have a view in theology called the complementarian view that we really think the Bible clearly teaches from Genesis 1 all the way through to the end. And that is, put simply, Genesis 1 and 2, that men and women are both equal, equal value, equal worth, incredible ways, but different. Different functions, different roles. What does that look like? Genesis 2, man is called to lead in the home and in the church, to step up to the plate, to bear responsibility, to love his wife, love his family. And the woman is called to come alongside and help and partner and make that reality happen. Now, that is what we clearly think the Bible teaches from cover to cover, because that is how we understand Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. With all of that, kind of, that is the story Paul is telling. God makes man, God makes woman, good roles, everything falls to pieces, and here we are in a gender war. That is the story that Paul is telling. With that in the back of your mind, let's get into the crazy upside down text. How is everybody? Three of you will be back next week. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, let's pick back up in 2. Paul says, I praise you for remembering me in everything, holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. He opens with praise. I think that's kind of like when you sit down to have a really hard conversation with somebody and you open with the complisult, right? You're like, here's what I love about you. You pay the compliment to like butter the person up. You know what I mean? Don't you hate that when you're on the other end? I'm like, listen, I know I'm awesome. Just tell me what you don't like about me. Okay? Like, let's go. Come on. Come on. Right? Paul says, listen, I love you. I praise you. If you know Corinthians, are the Corinthians holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you? Yes or no? Like, for the most part, no. The church is a mess, all upside down, crazy. And as a general rule, here's the problem in Corinth. The church in Corinth looks more like Corinth than like Jesus. Looks and acts and thinks and believes more like Corinth's culture than like the way of Jesus. That's kind of to bare knuckle all of 1 Corinthians down to one idea. That's the problem from chapter 1 all the way to the end in chapter 16. Now, before we get into the text all on gender roles, here's one of the mistakes that interpreters make with the New Testament. People argue, well, you know, I know what the New Testament teaches about gender roles, but that's the first century and that was cultural. Now, lots of problems with that line of thinking. For starters, all of the Bible is cultural. Like all of the Bible. Every single chapter, every single page, that is a, God bless you, but not an intelligent argument. Okay, all of the Bible is cultural. The second problem with that is that people argue, well, you know, it's a patriarchal culture, kind of primitive and pre-modern, and now we know better. Well, with all due respect, go pick up a history book, go down to Powell's, that's not true. There are bits and pieces of culture that the New Testament speaks into that are very much patriarchal, specifically Jewish culture, which is why the Gospels go out of the way to push up the view of women. We kind of miss that because we live in a feministic culture, but holy cow, how Jesus treats women is like insane, thousands of years, breaks all the social norms. But that's inside Jewish culture down in Israel. Corinth is a Greco-Roman city up at the bottom tip of Greece, and Corinth, if you remember the story, listen, is the most liberal city in the world in Paul's day. In the world. Corinth is not a patriarchal culture at all. In fact, it's the opposite. Women in Paul's day play a huge central part in shaping Corinth's culture, economically in all sorts of different ways, but specifically spiritually. The kind of hub for the temple for the Greek goddess Epaphrodite was right in the center of Corinth. For obvious reasons, she was the most popular deity in Corinth, in town, for obvious reasons. She's the god of sex, right? And all of the spiritual leaders in the temple were female. All of the priests were female. The vast majority of the temple prostitutes were female. And the females, the ladies, were the ones who were really leading spirituality in the city of Corinth. Now, Paul shows up, same city, plants the church. God does an amazing work. All sorts of people, not out of Jewish backgrounds, all patriarchal, but for the most part, out of Gentile backgrounds, out of Corinth's culture, out of a really hyper-liberal, progressive culture, are saved into the church of Jesus. But just like you and me, the Corinthians carry all kinds of cultural baggage into the church, right? And we would never make that mistake, right? All kinds of bias and baggage and opinions and values and all of that the Corinthians carry over into the church. And what happens is the church looks just like Corinth half the time. And oh, hey, here's how they do things in Epaphrodite's temple. Let's do it like that here. Here's how they do things in, you know, Zeus's temple or Issus's temple or Apollo's temple. Let's do it like that here. And Paul, all right, rolls up his sleeve and gets to work. Let's pick up the story. Three. Now, he goes on, I want you to realize, like, here's what you need to get. You need to listen, pay attention, learn what I'm about to say, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the word head here is a metaphor for authority. Now, people hate what Paul says here, right? If you go Google 1 Corinthians 11:3, your computer will blow up right in front of you, right? Like, seriously, entire books have been written on the one word head. I read one on Thursday, like 150 pages on one word and 2,336 examples of that word right around the time of the New Testament. I mean, people go all over the place because in recent years, scholarship is working really hard to try and reinterpret what Paul says here because people don't like what Paul says, but there really is no way around that what Paul means by head is authority. He says, listen, Jesus is the head. Notice he starts with the man, not the woman, and says the man is under the authority of Jesus, the Messiah, and the woman is under the authority of the man. Now, here's one of the reasons we really know, like 99.9% sure, that's what Paul means is because of Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians 5 really fast with your finger in 1 Corinthians. Ephesians 5, Paul uses the exact same language, but he elaborates on the idea of what in theology is called headship, which sounds really lame. Ephesians 5, 22, wives, here's your favorite verse I know in all of the Bible right here. Wives, submit to your husbands. How does that taste? Nice and bitter in your mouth right there. Now, lots of reasons we don't like Ephesians 5, 22. One is because submit sounds really negative in English. And the idea here is defer to, respect, sit under, encourage. Genesis 2, come alongside, help, encourage, lift up, support, join, partner with, and submit to your husbands. Notice, as to the Lord. Like, how should I submit to my husband? Well, as to Jesus. For the husband, and here's the language, is the head of the wife. As Messiah is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Right? Really clear here. Jesus is the head, meaning he is the authority, he is the covering over the church, and the husband is the head, he is the authority, he is the covering over the wife. Now, there are two reasons, many, but two in particular, that we cringe when we read something like that. First off, we are a part of an anti-authoritarian culture. Humans in general, ever since Genesis 3, don't like authority. Genesis 3 is about rebellion, right? That is in your DNA. And Americans in particular, we are a nation, with all due respect to you historians, that started because we wanted to rebel against authority. And we would not submit to authority. Don't tell me what to do. No taxation without what? Representation. And that is built into the, we're a Christian nation. That started with a, never mind, okay. But like really, built into the American ethos is a disrespect and an anti-authoritarian spirit. That's one of the reasons we hate what Paul, we don't like authority, period, right? But authority is a good thing.
The other problem that we have is that we misunderstand authority. When I hear the word authority, I think CEO, I think Enron, I think control, I think I'm the boss, somebody's the boss, somebody's in charge, I think the boss, the authority is more important, more valuable. None of that is on Paul's radar screen, much less the heart of God. Notice how Paul defines headship, and here's why we were here. Let's keep reading. 25, husbands, love your wives. What does headship look like? Love? To Paul, authority and love are synonyms. That's not how people think today. But to Paul, that love your wives, that's what that looks like. Now keep in mind, reading Ephesians 5 today in 2011 in Portland, we think the subversive line is wives submit to your husbands. Ooh, edgy, how dare you? In Paul's day, it was the other way around. Husbands, love your wives? In Greek culture, that was an unheard of idea. All you owed your wife was food and children. After that, you were done. Seriously, affairs were totally okay in Greek culture for men, for husbands, but not for wives, right? You did not owe your wife love. That was an unheard of, crazy, left of center, feminist, dare I say, line in Paul's day. And Paul comes along, Jesus comes along, husbands, here's what authority looks like. Love your wives. And he fleshes that out. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word to present her to himself, and I love the language, as a radiant church, she glows. Husbands, that is your job, to make your wife glow. I did a wedding yesterday afternoon. She was beaming, right? You know that, like when joy is like seeping out of her pores, right? Because she's a well-loved woman. Some of your husbands are like, give him a year, right? Like that's your job, husbands, is to make your wife's face, in the language here, radiant, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. We all know you guys love your own bodies in the mirror, right? He who loves his wife loves himself. You narcissist, there you go, theology for you. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. 4, and he quotes Genesis 2, this reason a man will leave his father, mother, be united to his wife, become one flesh, right? Paul builds his theology of gender roles out of Genesis 2, not out of Genesis 3, out of the purpose of God. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. That's the idea of headship, authority. Yes, he's the authority, the covering. What does that mean? He loves her, he leads her, he cares for her, he lays down his life, he gives his life for her, he sacrifices for her, he's selfless, he acts like Jesus, he gives up his pleasures, his freedom, his joy, his autonomy for her, he serves her, he makes her glow, he makes her radiant, he encourages. Does that sound sexist to you? Right? What woman doesn't want to follow a man like Jesus, right? That's the idea. Husbands, the model for how you exercise authority, how you obey 1 Corinthians 11:3 is Jesus. That's the model. That's how you exercise authority. You love, you take care of, you are selfless, you lay down your life. If that is not convicting to you guys, you don't understand what the Bible says. I'm like, holy cow, I am horrible, right? But notice, sisters, the model for how wives submit to husbands is also Jesus. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. Notice Paul says, head of every man is Christ, head of woman is man. And at the end he says, and the head of Christ is God. That's a really important line. What Paul gets at here is the idea in theology, if you want to sound like you have a PhD, here you go, write this down. In theology, the idea is called functional subordination. And that's a PhD way of saying that God exists in relationships, three expressions, Father, Son, and Spirit, and all three expressions are equal, equal value, equal godness. Jesus is not like, you know, God Junior, right? Like, no, both, all three expressions of God are fully God, all of that, but in the, what today is called the Trinity, the Father leads and the Son defers and submits to the Father. Read the Gospels. Read how Jesus speaks. I always do what pleases my Father. Or not my will, but yours be done. All sorts of prayers like that. Equal? Is Jesus fully God? Is Jesus just as important as the Father? Is Jesus just as valuable as the Father? Is Jesus' function just as important as the Father's function? Absolutely. But the Father leads, and Jesus defers and submits to the Father. And in doing so, Jesus is the model, and that, the Trinity, is the model for how humans are to interact. Because we are made in the image of who? God. That means we are to show the world, here's what God is like, here's how God does relationships, here's how God interacts. Trinity, Father leads, Son defers, Son submits, marriage, husband leads, wife submits, defers, just like Jesus. Jesus is the model for women, how women submit and defer to husbands, and Jesus is the model for men, how men exercise authority and love wives. Jesus is at the center. If you don't want to be like Jesus, then stop listening to me right now, right? But Jesus is at the center. He is the one we are called to image and put on display to the world. Now, Paul takes that theology right here out of Genesis, and he fleshes that out in first century Corinth. Here we go. Four, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. What the heck? Okay, he starts with guys. Every man who prays, you all get that, or prophesies. We will get into prophecy in depth in chapter 14, I think in the middle of June. Really, I cannot wait for that. Short version is the Corinthians' weekly gatherings were way more exciting than solid rocks, right? All sorts of crazy stuff goes down. And you have people who operate in the gift of prophecy, which is when in the gatherings, you have people hear from the Holy Spirit. There's a time of waiting, listening to the Spirit. People hear from the Holy Spirit, images, pictures, words, scriptures, and stand up, anybody, male, female, don't have to be a pastor, don't have anything. People stand up and prophesy, speak the images, pictures, to that they think are from the Spirit for the entire gathering. Now, we will get into that really in depth. And Paul is okay with that for men, for women. That's really healthy for everybody. And he says, listen, every man who prays or prophesies in the gatherings with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, lots of debate about what Paul means by his head covered. Some scholars think he means he pulls the Roman toga up over his head. Others think that means his hair is long and he needs a haircut, right? Paul probably means both. Now, in the first century in Corinth, the only men with kind of head coverings, with togas up, were the pagan priests in the temples who made sacrifices to the gods. And the only men in first century Corinth with long hair were homosexuals. If you remember back to chapter 6, homosexuality was rampant in Corinth, way more so than in Portland today, like all over the city. And Paul says, when a man does that, he dishonors his head. Now, who is the man's head? Jesus, right? Messiah. And his point is, when a man looks or acts like a pagan priest who worships the gods, or like he's gay, he dishonors his head, Jesus. Now he goes on, every woman who prays or prophesies, totally valid for male and female, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. Now, lots of debate here. Some scholars think he means she takes off her veil. In that day, your veil was a sign that you were under the authority of your husband or your father. Other scholars think he means that she takes her hair down. She wears her hair down. Probably Paul means both. Now, in first century Corinth, to take off your veil, like I said, was to disrespect your husband and to say, I'm a feminist. I'm a new free Roman woman. I'm a part of the progressive liberal culture in Corinth. I am not under the authority of my husband. I do what I want, and I am not under the authority of my father. I am a free feminist woman. And to take your hair down and to wear your hair down in public in that day means you were a prostitute. Like that was super promiscuous in that day, like kind of wearing a bikini in public today or whatever, like really scandalous. And Paul says when a woman acts like that, she dishonors her head. Now, who is the woman's head? Her husband, right? If she looks and acts like a feminist woman or like a prostitute, she dishonors her husband, which is why he goes on, it is just as though her head were shaved.
Now, in that day, the penalty for adultery for a woman was to shave off her hair in the center of the city in public. Honor shame society, that was like the ultimate shame. And Paul goes on and says, if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off, or she should cut off her hair. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. Now, that's hyperbole here, okay? He's saying, listen, why don't you go all the way? You're in church in a bikini. Like, why don't you, or what? That was not funny. Okay. You are here. Your veil is off. Your hair is down. You are sending signals to the culture that you're not under the authority of your husband and or you are a prostitute. Why don't you go all the way, shave off your head? Now, 7, a man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. What's Paul doing? Paul is telling a story, Genesis 1. Humans are made in the image of God. We are called to image what God is like to the city. And he leads from that into how man is the glory of woman. I'm sorry, the glory of God. And woman is the glory of man. Now, what does that mean? Lots of debate here, different interpretations, which is okay because it's not Paul's central point at all. Here's my take. I may be wrong. I think what he means by woman is the glory of man is that honor shame society, she brings honor, she honors him, she brings glory to her husband when she acts female, when she acts like she is made in the image of God. Like my wife is down here, happy Mother's Day, lover, and she is like drop dead freaking gorgeous. She is exquisite. She's feminine. She's kind. She's gracious. She's wise. And when guys meet me and then guys meet her, guys are like, how did you pull that off? Like, seriously, do you have like a trust fund? Are you rich or something? Or like how did you pull? How, I know you and I know her. And wow, you are way out of your, like, and in that sense, she makes me look better than I really am, which is not hard, but she makes me look, and she, in that sense, is my glory. She walks in the room, and I'm proud. Yeah, that's my wife. She's awesome. She's amazing, and she brings glory. I don't think it's derogatory at all. I think it's a compliment. Wow, she is the glory of man. She brings honor. She is incredible. She is valuable. She brings glory. That's what I think Paul means here. He goes on, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. What's Paul doing? Paul is telling a story. What story? Genesis 2. In fact, that's a direct quote from Genesis 2. Woman was created from man. Genesis 2. He does not mean she's man's slave. I, Tarzan, you, Jane, go bake me cookies, right? Like, not at all. Not on Paul's radar, right? What he means is man was made first. He's called to step out in front and lead. And she was made for man. Simply put, she was made to come alongside as man's partner, help man, join with man on the mission of God. And for this reason, he says, because of the creation story, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. You should wear your head coverings in first century Corinth to show the city you are under your husband's authority. You embrace your femininity. You embrace the fact that you are a woman made in the image of God. And he says, because of the angels. Nobody has a clue what that means. I'm sorry. Lots of different theories. Not Paul's central point. It's like an aside. That's okay. Go read the commentaries. Lots of, about 4 solid different theories. My take, if you care, is out of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, do you not know that one day we will judge angels, male and female? It's a whole other teaching about how one day when Jesus returns, ushers in the age to come, we will rule with Jesus, just like in Genesis 1. Jesus puts creation back together again when he returns, takes the creation back to the garden, and we, like in Genesis 1, will rule over the creation, including the angels. You will exercise authority over the angels. I think what Paul means here is right now, in this age, while you wait for that day, show men and women, show the angels who are watching, so to speak, that you are one under authority. If you're a man, that you're under the authority of Jesus and Jesus' scriptures, you live according to the Bible. And if you're a woman, that you're under the authority of your husband, and that you know how to exercise authority well. There is nothing worse than a man or a woman who abuses authority. Would you agree? How many of you have a lame boss who's selfish or narcissistic, who's not after your good, who, that is a really hard
deal to submit to. And Paul says, listen, show the angels who one day will be under your authority, they have nothing to worry about, right? Sit under authority, exercise authority well, I think, but let's move on. 11, in the Lord, however, notice circle star that word, however. Because right now, after all that theology, people go in one of two directions. Either people erase Paul or explain Paul away or what have you, or people pick and choose with Paul all the like chauvinistic sounding stuff, rip that out of context and go crazy. And Paul says, whoa, whoa, Paul tempers all of that. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. Meaning we, mother, I love Mother's Day. We literally owe you moms life, not in a metaphoric sense, in a literal sense. But everything comes from God. He says, listen, Genesis 2, it is not good for man to be alone. We need each other. That is humbling to both sides. Am I right? Like, because we are a culture that values independence, values autonomy. God does not value that at all. And men, he says, need women. We are incapable of the job in front of you. And women need a covering. Women need authority. We need one another. And if you don't get that, that's where you get a culture where you have marriage more about kind of guilt-free sex and tax write-offs than anything else, right? He has his career, she has hers. He has his life, she has hers. He has his theology, she has hers. He has his bank account, she has hers, and next thing you know, he has his divorce attorney, she has hers. He has his affair, she has hers. Like, that's how it goes. Look around at the world. With all due respect, here we are 50 years into the feminist movement, and all indicators by sociology are that women are in a far worse spot today than they were in the 1950s. The levels of domestic violence, abuse, divorce, promiscuity, pornography, strip clubs, sex trafficking, single moms underneath the poverty level are at record highs. And part of that is we don't get what the scriptures teach, that we need one another. We are interdependent. And that's a good thing. That's not bad. Men need women. Women need men. That is part of what it means to be human. Paul goes on, judge for yourselves. That's my word to you. You need to sift through everything I'm saying, everything in the scriptures, look at the scriptures, and judge for yourselves. Go read, go study. There's a book called, if you're taking notes, Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, that is off the charts good, put together by about 20 of the top biblical scholars in the world, put together really recent, on the complementarian theology, walks through all the questions, and I know I'm raising like billions of questions today. Go read the book, study that out, judge for yourselves, Paul says. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you? Meaning something in nature teaches you, here's what a man should look like, here's what a woman should act like. When you see a man wearing a dress and lipstick and high heels, something in you, follower of Jesus or not, something in you says, listen, that's not right. That's not how God made you. And how God made you is good. Something in you, that's not to slam you, but something in you is broken and needs the gospel of Jesus. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean guys cannot have long hair? If so, like, what's long, right? Like 3 inches, 3 feet? What if I have a beard? Does that like offset the long hair, right? If you're a head covering, does that mean like a hat today? Or what about a woman? Does that mean a woman cannot take off her veil? Like, I don't own a veil. Like, where do I pick up a veil, right? Like, does that mean that a woman cannot have short hair? How do we interpret the text? And here's a great example of how to interpret the Bible. As a general rule, culture changes, but theology does not. Here's what I mean. Culture changes, evolves, morphs from geography, time to time, place to place, language to language. Theology is transcultural. Theology is not a fad, not, oh, well, that was, you know, kind of in the first. No, theology is in place in the mind of God before he speaks the universe into existence. Culture changes.
like first century Corinth, all sorts of cultural cues that are no longer valid in Portland in 2011, right? Like if a man has long hair today, that does not mean he's gay. That just means he plays in a band or something, right? Like that doesn't mean he's in sin. Maybe that means he doesn't have a very good job. But okay, like he's not in sin, right? If a man wears a toga, that just means it's like Halloween or something, right? Like, where do I pick up a toga, right? If a woman takes off her veil, okay, that doesn't mean anything here. That doesn't mean she's not under the authority of her husband. That doesn't mean she's a feminist in the negative sense of the word. If a woman has short hair, well, that may mean something here. Depends on how she dresses, depends how she cares for herself. If she's, you know, no makeup and baggy clothes and gruff voice, well, yeah, that means something here. But if not, like I have a sister who has like crazy wicked short hair shaved on the sides, but she lives in downtown LA right by Hollywood. She's married to a fashion designer. She's a photographer, lives like in a warehouse loft. She's all crazy fashion-y. All that does not mean she's a lesbian, right? She loves and follows Jesus. She sits under her husband's authority. All that means is she lives in LA, she's a fashionista, and my dad hates her haircut. That's all. That's all that means, right? That's not, she's not in sin like that, because that doesn't mean what that means anymore. And culture changes. And that happens all over the Bible. Like, greet one another with a holy kiss. Really? Like what if you were to walk in and I was like to say to your wife, hey, good morning, happy Mother's Day. Like, that would not be okay, right? Culture, other cultures, that's okay. Not here. That would be sin here. Am I right, guys, right? Black eyes coming, right? Like, that's, culture changes. Theology does not, which is why what we do with passages like 1 Corinthians 11 is we do not explain away.
Well, I don't take the Bible literal.
Like, no, you extract the theology out and you hold on to that as transcultural and from God, and you put that theology into a new context. Theology, men and women are created by God in the image of God, equal but different. Men are called to lead. Women are called to help. And men and women should clearly look and act like men and women. We take that out, we express that in Portland's culture, right? Whatever that looks like. That means, guys, you don't get to wear a dress, right? Or heels when you go to the bathroom, you don't ask your buddy to go with you. Like, no, right? I'm sorry. Like, you are called to look and act like a man. You're a dude. That doesn't mean you have to take steroids and work out 4 hours a day, but you should look and you should act like a man. And sisters, you should look and you should act like a woman who's under your husband's authority if you are married, and who embraces her femininity. That, fashionable as you want, great, but don't dress immodest. Don't look like a prostitute, right? Don't let your hair down in Paul's language, or take off your clothes in today's language and walk around the city wearing next to nothing. Don't butch your hair short and wear a baggy t-shirt and send the message that you're a lesbian. You should look and clearly act in ways that are female. And you should embrace your masculinity, guys, and get your cues for masculinity from Jesus, not the culture. And the same is true for the sisters. You extract the theology out because it's all valid. And you re-express that, you obey that in a new culture. Last line, 16, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, you think anybody wants to be contentious about this, right? If anybody wants to fight, argue, debate, text, blog, email, right? All that. My email, by the way, is off this week. Like, I do not exist for the next 7 days, right? If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. You know, listen, here is how the church is called to live. Here is how followers of Jesus are called to live. Because, back to the beginning of the story, you are made in the image of God. You are human. That is a good thing. And part of your humanity is male or female. The fact that you are a man, that you are made in the image of God, or you are a woman, you are made in the image of God, that you are a man and you're called to lead, that you're a woman, that you're called to help, that you have equal value. You are just as important as one another, just as valuable in the plans and purposes of God, but you are different. And in your humanity. You are called to image God, to show the leadership and love of God, to show the humility of God, to show the world, here is what God is like. Here is how God interacts with God. Here is how I love my wife. Here is how I submit to and respect my husband. You are called to put on display what human looks like, what made in the image of God. Because all we get in the world today is distorted images. Distorted images of masculinity, distorted images of femininity, distorted images of love. And we are called to show the world, no, listen, that's off. Bits and pieces of truth, but distorted. Here is what the image of God looks like. I'm not God, I'm not perfect, but here is what human, here's what Jesus does when Jesus restores people from the inside out. That's what Jesus comes along. And with the gospel, Jesus takes people who are born into Genesis 3, where everything is distorted, everything's at war, and Jesus brings healing and peace, and he reaches in, and he remakes you human from the inside out. That is the gospel of Jesus. Now, here's how I want to end. Mothers, it was a joy to pray over you. Now, brothers, I'm going to ask you if you're male. If you're a man, I'm going to ask you to stand up. Now it's your turn to pray over you. There are more guys than that. Yeah, guys, stand up. Good to have you here. Grateful you are here. And guys, I just want to say we need you right now. Right, sisters? You live in a culture that works overtime to emasculate you, to make you feel guilty for being a man. You live in a culture that wants you to look like Daniel Craig and act like Danny DeVito, right? Like you live in that world and you are gonna have one of two temptations, depending on your personality, depending on your bent, depending on your sin. You are gonna wanna either go the way of Adam and sit by, step back, not step up to the plate, act passive, let somebody else lead, let somebody else work, let somebody else take responsibility, and that's sin. You know that sin, I know that sin. Jesus calls you to repent. Or you're gonna wanna go to the other extreme and dominate and rule and be harsh and be critical and be unkind and be bossy and be unloving. That is sin, you know that, I know that. Jesus calls you to repent. And we need men to live like men. We need you guys to step up to the plate and to show us what Jesus looks like in real life, to show us what Jesus looks like in Portland here in 2011. We need you to love your wives, to love your families, to lead, to take responsibility. The greatest gift you can give to your wife is not a sappy card, right, or flowers. All that is good, right? But the greatest gift is for you to act like a man of God, to look and act like a man of God, to step into that spot. You fall short, I fall short. I know in theory the text kind of emphasizes sisters more than brothers, but I walk out of the text feeling loads of holy cow, that was for me as a husband. I need to learn how to love. I fall short. I don't treat my wife like I should half the time. I need to step into that. And I think God's calling is on you to step up to that plate and on me as men to step into your humanity and what God calls you into. Sisters, I'm going to ask you, if you are near one of the guys, to put your hands on these guys around on a shoulder or whatever, and we simply want to pray over these men. God, I pray for the brothers.